We are in the middle of a series called Favorite Passages, and since I only have a couple weeks left, I'm being selfish and doing my own favorite passages. So thanks for all your submittals. I hope this is one of your favorites. Have you ever felt like there is a disconnect? Actually, I should introduce myself. Some of you may not know me. I'm Pastor Jordy, and I get to be one of the pastors here. And I've been gone for a couple weeks, which I'll share about in a bit. Have you ever felt like there's a disconnect between what you believe and your experience? Between the God that you have faith in and your actual experience of that God? Or in concrete terms, have you ever walked away from a worship service or a Bible study, excited by what you just heard, but find that 24 hours later, it really has no relevant impact in your life, if you can even remember what it was about 24 hours later. If you can relate to that experience, I don't think you're alone, but it does seem a far cry from the faith experience of Jesus' first apostles and disciples. For Jesus' first followers, there was a profound connection between faith and life. So what might they know that you and I need to know? This morning, we bring that question to the Apostle John. So I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And if you have a Bible in some form, I encourage you to have a look at it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Please pray with me. Silence in us all voices but your own, so that hearing we may understand and respond with faith, hope, and love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In this passage this morning, in John, 1 John verse, chapter 1, John is excited. He's more than excited, actually. He's full of joy because there is a reality that he and many others have heard with their ears, seen with their eyes, and touched with their hands. It's as real as can be. And John is writing this letter because he wants an even wider circle of people to know about it, and that includes us. I spent the last 2 weeks in France with my family. The purpose of our trip was to pick up our son, Brennan, who has been serving in a Christian center there for the last 3 months, and to have a vacation together. And we saw some amazing things, and we ate a lot. We didn't try this. It's called the gelato burger. And that really is ice cream in between a hamburger bun. We didn't try this, but we did eat a lot. And the French in particular are known for their appreciation of the senses. They savor their tiny coffees. They don't ruin them with food like we do. They sip their local wine slowly and appreciatively. Their lunches and dinners can easily last a couple hours or more. They take time to experience what they are experiencing. We spent a couple days in Bordeaux, which is one of the centers of the world of wine production. And we spent an afternoon at a place called the Cité du Vin, which is a new $100 million, 10-story iconic wine museum. The building itself is shaped like a wine decanter. And inside, it's filled with information about wine from history and geography and geology to the scientific, the artistic, the religious uses of wine, which we get to sort of experience this morning. The exhibit ends with an elevator ride to the top floor where one is finally given a glass of wine to enjoy while taking in a 360-degree view of the city. And we were blessed through while we were there, as our time, as our bathroom skills can prove, that all that wonderful food and good wine. How sad it would have been if we had gone there merely to study the science and history of wine and never tasted. How barren would our experience have been were we to merely read the menus at French restaurants or read about the nutritional information of various foods and never actually taste them. Of course, it's a good idea to know the nutritional value of what we're putting into our bodies, but the point of that information is so that we could eat the food and enjoy the meal. We don't want to just read recipes or study nutritional information. We want to take joy in the meal. We want to see and taste and enjoy, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34. C.S. Lewis describes an experience he had while he was standing in a dark tool shed one time. He says this, "I was standing today in the dark tool shed. The sun was shining outside through a crack at the top of the door. There was a sunbeam. And from where I stood, this beam of light came, and I could see all the specks of dust floating in it, and it was the most striking thing in the place. Everything else around was pitch black. I was seeing the beam, but not seeing things by it. And then I moved so that the beam fell on my eyes, and instantly the whole previous picture vanished. I saw no tool shed, and above all, no beam. Instead, I saw framed in the irregular cranny at the top of the door, green leaves moving on branches of a tree outside, and beyond that, 90-odd million miles away, the sun. Looking along the beam and looking at the beam are very different experiences. As soon as you have grasped this simple distinction," Lewis says, "it raises a question. You get one experience of a thing when you are looking along it, and another when you look at it. So the question is, which is the true or valid experience? Which tells you most about the thing?" Lewis then observes that our cultural bias is toward looking at things. He points out that in our Western culture in particular, we have privileged external, objective, abstract knowledge over and above knowledge that's gained by experiencing a thing. But then he concludes and says, "One must look both along and at everything." Because we gain one form of knowledge of a thing by observing it from the outside, and we gain another form of knowledge of a thing by entering it and knowing it from the inside. We must look at a reality. We must dwell in and participate in that reality. To know a thing requires both kinds of knowledge. And this is true whether we're talking about wine or food or matters of faith. I distinctly remember one day in class asking my teacher, Eugene Peterson, a question about the relevance for our lives of some of the more obscure parts of theology. I just thought, why, how does this matter? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Every part of our theology is experienceable." And while he didn't draw on C.S. Lewis's image of the tool shed, I think he might have had that in mind. That nothing that is actually true in the Christian life is simply abstract or impersonal. All knowledge is either about God or about things in relation to God. All of it can be prayed. All of it can be an occasion for fellowship. So I wonder for you here this morning, is your experience of the Christian life more of a looking at or a looking along kind of experience? In today's passage, the Apostle John tells us that the Christian faith is much more than a thing to look at, but something to look along, something to experience. And the essence of this experience, he says, is fellowship with the Father and with his Son. This fellowship was, as John says, was from the beginning. Before anything else came into being, there was this life, this word of life, this eternal life of the fellowship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son. And this eternal fellowship known in God has now been spoken to the world for all to hear and see and touch. John has seen this fellowship on display in the life of his friend Jesus. Jesus' relationship with his heavenly Father was a constant expression of giving and receiving love. Jesus did not live one day of his life in a state of independence from his Father. Every action, every word, every choice was in coordination with his Father. Nothing was independent. And John says, what they have seen and heard of this fellowship between the Father and the Son, they've also experienced themselves. And now John desperately wants his readers to know about it so that they too can join in with him in this circle of fellowship and joy. He wants to tell them all about it. In fact, three times he repeats this phrase, "We proclaim," so that they can enter into it, so that they too can taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the goal. Astonishingly, astoundingly, miraculously, shockingly, we get invited to share in this relationship. This is what we were made for. This is the relationship that the relationship that Jesus knows with his Father might be experienced in our daily lives. This is not a peripheral subject or a tangential aspect of knowing and following Jesus. This is central, basic, fundamental, foundational, and sadly missed out on by many believers. Why is that? Why do we miss out on it? Why do we not have this as our experience? Well, there's a problem, because unlike Jesus, we don't seem to think that we need God to be human. In the garden, the basic sin of all sins was the desire for knowledge of good and evil. The desire for knowledge of good and evil apart from God. Adam and Eve were to be the image of God, but they could only reflect God properly by facing toward him and staying connected to him. The tree represents their desire for knowledge independent of God. And what is so striking about Eve's conversation with the serpent and their subsequent decision to eat of the tree was that in that encounter, we witness the first conversation about God. Rather than talking to God, who we are told was there in the garden with them, rather than including God in the conversation, rather than being with God, Adam and Eve begin to act as if God himself is not in the room. And the tragedy of the fall is that Adam and Eve got what they wanted. They got to be like God without God. To be a God, to have a likeness to God based on independence and control rather than trust and surrender. They wanted to know good and evil with God out of the picture. And when we follow in the steps of Adam and Eve, which we do all the time, and we think or act as if God is not present, sometimes we've referred to that as functional atheism, we turn in upon ourselves. We turn into this loop of our own and our culture's monologue. And we do this all the time. We wake up in the morning and we plan our days and we ask God then to bless our plans. We make judgments about people. We decide if we'll associate with them or not, and then we presume that God must agree with our assessments. And maybe most common and most insidious, we act as our own worst critics through a voice in our heads 24/7 that tells us that we are not good, not enough, not worthy of love. We live within this curved-in monologue, and these are all forms of knowledge of good and evil apart from God. On our own nature, as St. Augustine first described it, is incurvatus in se. It's curved in on itself. It's this essence of sin. It's the self turned in upon itself, having a conversation with itself. And the key to not falling back upon ourselves is then simple. It's conversation with God, or what I would call dialogue. When we include God in the conversation, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon him. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." This is the way of Jesus. And it's literally the way that Jesus himself lived. An entry into this new way of being is simply to participate in what Christ knew and what Christ participated in. So there's two points to this. The first is it begins with the love of God. And we tend to take this for granted, but we cannot. I remember being in my late 20s. I was in seminary at the time, and I was trying to sort of find myself, discover myself. I kept thinking you'd outgrow that, right? By the time you're in your 50s or 60s, you should like have figured that out, but maybe not. So I was in my late 20s, and I'm asking God, you know, who am I? Like, what is my name? And I was snowshoeing. I was up on a hill, and I was alone, and it was quiet. And I had this sense, very clear sense, of God saying, you are my beloved son. And my immediate response was, that's too obvious. Let's find something more interesting. God, you know, and I repeated the question again. And the kind of sense I got back again was like, that's it. It doesn't get better than that. I was talking to somebody after the women's retreat about, I wasn't saying my experience, but I was listening to her experience, and she had a similar thing where the word from God was essentially, you are my beloved child, my beloved daughter. And her instant reaction to that was to reject that because, well, God says that to everyone, so it doesn't count. You think that about everybody, so it doesn't, I need something different. And my response, which I've become more and more convinced of over time, is that is the place we have to start. There is no, you cannot build anything beyond that if you don't have that as the foundation. There will be more beyond that that will come, but that is the basis, and that is where everything else comes from. We can't grow in fellowship with God apart from this foundation of our belovedness as God's sons and daughters. Without being immersed in that fundamental and foundational reality, our relationship to God will be contractual and obligatory and impersonal. So, beloved of God is the truth of who you are. It is the most basic truth of your being. And the fact is that you could not be more loved by God than you are right here and right now, in this place right where you sit. There is nothing that you can do in any way to increase his infinite love for you in this moment. And if that foundation stone is in place, then what Gregory Boyd writes can be true, that everything in the Christian life is to be done or can be done as a way of, or is to be done not as a way of getting life, but as a means of expressing the life that we already have from Christ for free. The task of the Christian life, actually of life itself, is very simple. It's to live according to the truth of your being so that the way of your being matches the truth of your being. The second way is dialogue, which maybe seems obvious, turning from monologue to dialogue. Transform our thinking into a conversation with Christ. Frank Laubach, who was a pioneer in global literacy, he was also a man dedicated to the goal of filling every moment with the life of God, makes this recommendation. He says, instead of talking to yourself, form the habit of talking to Christ. Make all thought a conversation with the Lord. T.F. Torrance, who we all should know better than we do, says, Christian discipleship is the disciplined habit of thinking and acting in Christ. So practically, I'll go back to the two questions. Practically, I believe this means that we cultivate a sense of we-ness. So when you're making a decision, instead of thinking, what should I do, think, what should we do? Or what would you have me to do? When you're reading a book or watching the news, keep a running conversation going with God about what you're reading or what you're watching. The basic principle is very simple. It's that you are not alone. Solitude, as Paul Young has said, is a group of four. You, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is simply what it means to live like Jesus lived. When one looks at his life, dialogue with the Father is the source out of which all else flows. His teaching, his obedience, his sacrificial self-giving love. It's the kind of existence that Jesus invites us into. Without dialogue and without conversation, love and communion are impossible. We know that in human relationships. Why would we expect it to be different in our relationship with God? Our problem is that too much of our knowing and thinking is derived out of this monologue. We process our lives in monologue mode, whether it be painful experiences of the past or difficult situations in the present. We process it often just as monologue, but we were made for dialogue. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit or to keep in step with the Spirit, as it tells us in Galatians 5. So the first step of dialogue is often that we invite God to challenge our monologue. If our problem is that we have thought that we could know good and evil independently from God, then the place to begin is allowing God to teach us anew the truth. We invite God to question our thinking. We let God challenge our beliefs. There's the churchy word for this, which Fitz described already this morning, is confession. Confession is telling the truth. The thing is, a lot of times we don't know the truth on our own. And so we need to ask God to help us understand the truth. So confession is when we tell the truth about what we believe to be true in the presence of God, and then we invite God to question us. Is that really true? In confession, we actively resist the voices of shame and fear and presumption by bringing them before God's revealing light. And the enemy hates when we do this. The accuser would love to keep us turned in upon ourselves in this endless looping monologue. He'd love to keep us stuck in our pride, stuck in our presumption, stuck in our stuck being preoccupied with our failure and our brokenness, full of fear and anxiety at how we'll never be enough. The enemy would love to keep us in that place. And without the Lord's intervention, that looping shame or pride monologue can become our constant companion. It's a toxic fellowship. Many of you know all too clearly what I'm talking about. The work of the Spirit is to lead us out of ourselves then, to trust in God's fit love and faithfulness, to look to Christ. And the churchy word for that is repentance. Repentance is about our thinking being redirected, about our mind being transformed, to change from our monologue knowledge to a transformed knowledge that flows out of fellowship with God. And maybe the most basic question we can ask God along these lines is, Lord, what do you want me to know? What do you want me to know about myself, my fear, my anxiety, this person, this situation, that problem, my future, my past, my present? There's a song that some of you might be familiar with by Lauren Daigle. It's called You Say, and it's an excellent example of this exchange at work. It's a song about repentance, about changing one's thinking because you listen to and trust in God more than your own voice. And she says this, "You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I am strong when I think I'm weak. You say I am held when I am falling short. When I don't belong, you say I am yours. And I believe, oh, I believe what you say of me." That is a wonderful example of somebody practicing this spiritual practice of repentance. The second question that flows from this after, Lord, what do you want me to know, would be, Lord, what do you want me to do in the light of that? Simple prayers like these do something in us that is both radical and profound. They pull us out of our monologue mode of thinking, and they draw us into being present to the God who is present with us, from a lifestyle where we simply look at God to a way of being in which we actually enter in and look along and experience the fellowship with God for which we were made. This is abiding, dwelling, making our home in and with Him. So before we come to the table this morning, let's try this. Let's assume that God is in the room right now and that He wants to speak to each one of us. And let's ask Him that question. Lord, what do you want me to know? Whatever is on your heart, the biggest this morning, I don't know what you've come in with, what burdens you carry, what stresses you have, what anxieties you have, whatever's on your heart, let's bring that to Him. That's confession. And then let's say, God, what do you want me to know about that? Let's have a time of silence where we can ask that question. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us this morning. And we thank you that you are here to meet with us now and as we leave this place and every day going forth. In Jesus' name, amen.